thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
The title for this message is Contentment. But I want to say from the onset, contentment is not the secret. It's part of the secret. It's part of all these truths. And I'm going to try to pull together what I believe is a sequence of things brought out to us in the scriptures that lead us to this contented, abundant, jubilee life that we're all desirous to have. There was a study done at the University of British Columbia, and they were asking questions, general questions on life. But embedded in the various questions was this question: how happy are you on a scale of 1 to 10? They didn't want to make it the focus of the survey, but they certainly wanted an answer to this. And the average answer was 7 on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy people are. I thought that was rather high, to tell you the truth. But what they had done then at a break time, and from one day to the next day when they were going to come back to finish the survey, they gave each person $20. And they didn't specify what to use it on. They just gave some general guidelines. You can either use it on yourself or use it on someone else. But we want you to have this $20. In returning, again, they begin to ask more questions on the subject of life. Once again, embedded in it was, how happy are you? And those, it was interesting, I found out, those who spent the money on themselves, the number didn't change. It was still 7 as an average. But those who spent money on someone else other than themselves, they jumped 1 up on the scale. I don't think that's surprising. I think you're happier when you're generous. I think when you think of other people's needs and it takes you outside of your own box, you're a happier person. Dr. Michael Norton is part of doing some of these surveys on happiness and what brings happiness. He said this, and I quote, "Spending on others disrupts your business as usual life. It makes you think about how helping somebody else makes you happier in a quantifiable way." In other words, there's no doubt in his mind and all his studies that being generous makes you happier. If you want your money to make you happier, he says, start yourself on the process of thinking less about how I can spend money on myself and more about what can I do to benefit other people. Because ultimately, he says, what you find is that you will benefit yourself. How many found that to be true? There's just something rewarding about helping someone else and being generous. A Gallup poll was done in America with Americans, and in this poll, they were addressing the subject of happiness again, what will make you happier? But they found that people would always make the general consensus of this survey was this statement was made: if I were rich, I would be happy. If I were rich, I would be happy. So they broke it down and asked the question, what would it take for you to be rich? If that's the key, what would it take for you to be rich? And they asked people who made $30,000 and less, what would it take for you to be rich? And the answer was $74,000. So if I had $74,000, I would be happier. Now, there are many of you that make $74,000 a year, and you're saying, hey, $74,000 a year, that doesn't necessarily make me happier. They asked people who made $30,000 to $50,000, what would it take for you to be happier? And their answer was $100,000. Now, $100,000 seems like a lot of money, but when you think about if you have 2 kids or 3 kids or 4 kids, you think about their education, you think about their college, you think about housing and all of that, when it really breaks it down, we find that people are thinking higher numbers. But the average American said that it would take $120,000 to make them happier. They ask another question. This is mind-boggling, but I can understand it. They asked people who were worth $2.5 million in assets, what would it take to make you happy? And their answer was $5 million. And my response, for Pete's sake, I mean, $2.5 million, come on. But I think the point being made here is that we always want more. There's always something more if we had it, and not just in finances. If we just had what someone else had, I would be happier. I also want to share one other thing for perspective reasons only, not to bring a guilt trip, but I think we need a perspective. If you make minimum wage here in America and you work full-time, you fall within the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. If you make minimal wage, that means if there's 7 billion people in the world, you do the numbers. There are a lot of people that think you are wealthy. If you make $35,000, you are in the top 1% of the population of planet Earth. Think about that for a moment. Top 1%. They say you are loaded. In all reality, it is true. We are rich and blessed here in America. 22 major lottery winners were compared with those who did not win the lottery in addressing this question of happiness, and they found no difference in happiness levels. So winning the lotto doesn't make you happier. Matter of fact, there are some horror stories. Go online, I did this week, and just listen to some of the stories that have happened. You find out about aunts that you never thought existed. So relationships are attacked immediately, and you find that a lot of heartache and a lot of broke people. The conclusion to that survey was just be a giver. It'll make you happier. Now, looking at Luke chapter 12, we're going to read on the subject of contentment here. You'll see rather quickly how we jump from contentment to something Jesus is going to teach us. Verses 13 through 24, in response to a question, Jesus answered it with a parable. And we're told that this is how he would teach his lessons, by using parables. Beginning with verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, the crowd obviously, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room in the store to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Look at this parable as I break it down. As we go through it, first of all, the question comes from the crowd. It was a brother that wanted more than what he was given in his inheritance. Now, this could have happened for several reasons, but the obvious thing was he was not content with his portion. He probably wasn't the older brother, because the eldest brother would get a double portion. That was the custom of their culture, and then the rest of it would be divided equally amongst the other siblings. So he either wasn't happy with that idea, for some reason he was not content. He wanted what his brother had. And so he wasn't content at all. But notice where Jesus goes with this. From not being content, he addresses what I think is a deeper issue and a more significant issue that we need to look at. Verse 15, look what he says. "Take heed," he says, "and beware of what? Covetousness." Jesus now is teaching. So obviously the problem wasn't just a lack of being content, but the person coveted. Covetousness was the problem. And look at the definition of covetousness here, is greed. To want something you do not have or what someone else has. And that could be either a financial thing or it could be a gift that they had or a home that they might have or a car they might have or a girlfriend that they might have. I mean, it leads you in all kinds of areas, but the problem is still the same. It's covetousness. Now, it's obviously an important subject because one of the Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact, the last commandment, the Tenth Commandment, is what? Thou shalt not covet. And it talks about coveting your neighbor's stuff, whatever that might be, wife, house, and all the other stuff that they might have. So covetousness is a problem. But notice verse 15. Not only does he bring out the problem of covetousness, but he said, for one's, say that, life. Now, Jesus is defining or trying to give us a picture of life. Life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So life isn't how much you make. It isn't where you live. It's not the amount of things or the stuff that you have. It's obvious. If we have a jubilee life, it has to go deeper than that. And I think we've been hitting on it for 5 weeks or so. So life is not number of years, but it's the quality of life. What's the quality of your life? As God intended for us to have it, the successful, rewarding, contented, abundant, fruitful, all these words that pop up, Old Testament and New Testament, that these are promised to us, this life. Now, I was trying to put this all together to see the problem with covetousness and contentment and how they all fit together, and I kind of came up with a formula myself. I see that covetousness is a poison. And like different poisons, it can either immediately, you could be bit by a poisonous snake and die within seconds. We know that. There are others that it's a slow process, but you end up dying if you don't get some help. And then there are some poisons that just make you so sick you wish you were dead. And I think covetousness falls in. It's just kind of like, it could be any one of those definitions of poison, what type of poison. But the bottom line is, it's what robs you and slowly kills you. So if covetousness, which is a lack of contentment with what you have, it's always looking to make a little bit more, looking for the circumstances to improve a little bit more, for the ducks to be in a row, then I will. It's kind of that, I can't do it until these things happen. That's a sign of being not content. It's not satisfied with life and what God has given you, and therefore you spend all of your life wishing you were something else, or you had something else, or you had more of something else to really get on with it, and guess what? You never get on with it. And the only thing you've done is rob yourself of the life that God wanted you to have with the things that you do have. I want you to note in this parable, as I go back over it again, notice the attitude, if you will, of this rich man, his attitude. It just jumps out all over when you read these verses. It says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I mean, it almost gets sickening if you take time to read all the personal pronouns, I and mine and mine self. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and will build greater. Then I will store up all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, notice here that this person had some problems. He had some problems. And the problems lie within this dissatisfaction with life, that the reason he was dissatisfied is because his focus was more on himself than anything else. So he had some problems, some deep problems that he had to deal well with. And a couple of them were, number one, he wasn't thinking about God at all in this process. So his blessings that came to him, he didn't include God. He didn't consult with God. He didn't say, recognize God, thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the prosperity. And without consulting God, there certainly was no desire in his heart to say, God, what would you have me do with this blessing you have provided for me? Now, what I'm trying to say here is that this is not only a problem with this particular rich man used in this parable, but it's something that Jesus is making us aware of in general, all of us. What do you think about when it comes to the things or possessions that you have? Who do you consult in the using of those things? Do you lean that sometimes I consult God, but other times it's just I and my and mine, and it's more up to you to make that decision? I think that should be a good indicator that something's out of balance and not going to work for the good for you. And he certainly wasn't thinking about others. So he wasn't thinking about God, and he wasn't thinking about others. And because during this time of prospering, there were all kind of needs that are all around him. Isn't it true? Wherever we go, aren't there needy people? I missed an opportunity the other day, just this week. I went to the drugstore, I went to the supermarket and pick up a prescription, and I was coming up to the prescription area. I noticed that there were three older women. One it looked like was a grandmother, one looked like a daughter, one looked like a granddaughter, and they had four children that were just kind of running around. But I noticed that they were red-cheeked, snotty nose, eyes were dripping, and I knew these were sick kids. And I had to back up, because I know there's a lot of sickness going around the young people, and I could tell that they were sick, and I overheard when they were discussing picking up the prescription that there was something wrong with the Medicaid and the finances coming through. And I went ahead and did what I needed to do, and I went into the parking lot, and as I was driving out, I saw this family gathering in kind of a spot of the parking lot, not really getting in their car, but still standing there. As I drove away, I said, I bet they're needy people. My first look at them was, hey, they're sick, stay away. But then I realized, and I believe it was God speaking, they're just needy people. And I thought, man, I'm going to go back and help them somehow. And I didn't have any cash, so I ran over to the bank real quick. I took out some money, and I went back, and I didn't find them. And that was on me, and I got to figure out why I didn't do what I should have done earlier. But my point is this, is that we've got to see that there's a lot of needs around us. So we've been talking about the secret, and part of it is this generosity, being generous, being aware of, and then stepping in and trying to help where we can. Just generosity is part of the secret that we are talking about here. Now, let's just jump ahead. Let's jump ahead to this verse here, verses 20 and 21. But God, here was the response to this attitude of this individual, said to him, fool. It's a foolish thing to have that kind of attitude and approach to life. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Foolish to take a selfish approach to life and think that if I were just a little bit richer, then I could give to the ministry, or then I could help someone else, if I had some more time. And that's foolish. Why? Because we don't know how long we're going to live. I think all of us have this idea that we're going to live a little longer than we think we're going to live. And I try to think about this, unless you're in your 90s or 100s, you don't really think about it. It could be any day. And I think we need to be more cautious of, hey, I better be doing what I need to do now with what I have now, because I don't know how much time I have. Does that make sense? And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. That is the beginning of our approach to life, is to live that way with this awareness every day. Not that I'll wait till all the ducks are in a row. I'll wait till this comes in or that. Or I'll wait till. No, it's now. God can use us now. Now, I said that covetousness is poison. I'll go one step further, though. Then contentment is the antidote. So if this covetousness is this poison, I think being content is part of the cure. It's a part of the thing that will keep us from this attitude is to be content with what we have. It's contentment. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I find it interesting in the same verse. I've always been interested in this verse. Now, godliness with what? Now, you think godliness is a great thing. If I could just be godly, but yet it's very clear that godliness with contentment is a great gain. So it tells me a little bit that you can have a relationship with God. You could know him. You could have a personal relationship with him and still live your life and not be contented. But if you can learn, like Paul said, I've learned to be content, and he learned through life's experience, is a great gain. Great gain to understanding what life is really about. Be content and also pursue godliness. A relationship with God with a contented mind. I think that's a great object of life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Notice those who desire to be rich. It's not attacking those that are rich. It's this word desire. Fall into temptation and snare. You could probably interpret that those who are covetous toward being rich. Those are always looking. That the desire is where the problem lies. And another verse, in verse 10 of chapter 6, it says, those for the love of money. I mean, it's just that unhealthy love and pursuit of money. That's the root of all evil, not money itself. As a matter of fact, I believe God wants to bless us. And there are a lot of reasons God wants us to bless us, not only for us, but for the sake of others and for his ministry. So covetousness is the poison. Contentment is the antidote. Let me say one more thing here, as I put it together in my mind. Protection against covetousness and the road to contentment is generosity. Now, that's my formula. You either take it or don't take it. But this is what I was gaining from my study time, that generosity is really, now we're hitting on the secret to life, is to be generous. And there's a lot of areas you could be generous in. Let's bring back verse 21 up here of that. So is he who lays up treasure for himself. I want to look at that. And is not, said, rich toward God. How can you be rich toward God? What could that possibly mean? First of all, God doesn't need anything. If he needed it, couldn't he just create it? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He put the stars in their place. He created them. Everything that is, God created. So he really can do anything he wants. He creates anything he needs. So how is one rich toward God? He's not against riches. That's for sure, but I think we're getting to the secret here. So I want to give you three things that I pulled out of this parable and this whole study as far as contentment, as far as gaining some insight of what makes up for a jubilee-type life. Number one, acknowledge that everything we have comes from God and belongs to God. Now, that's not just a given. Let me tell you right now. This is difficult. You have to come to the place that everything we have comes from God and belongs to God. First of all, before I knew Jesus, before I had a relationship with God the Father through Jesus, that was far from my mind that anything I had belonged to God. But unfortunately, there's still a struggle after you come into the relationship because it's hard to let go. Especially with an attitude that says, well, listen, I worked really hard. I worked overtime so that we could have this house. And therefore, because I put sweat and tears and a lot of energies into coming up with being able to have this house, there's a possession thing. You don't see it as coming from God as much as this is something you have done, and you fall into the problem of that certain rich man. It's I or mine or mine. And it's difficult. It's a real trial to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God. I don't want to run too quickly from this. Think about that, acknowledging that everything, your very life, your existence is a gift from God. The next breath that you take is from God. The reason you can take that next breath is because of God. So everything we have, the talents, your gifts, your makeup, everything you have, that is a gift from God. And your resources that you have, all the possessions that you have, your finances, everything comes from God. It's a real lesson to be learned. Now, let me tell you how difficult it is. There was a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham was called at a time when most of the world had gone to pagan worship. Excuse me. And God had a plan to reach man, so he called Abram. Abraham, and he called him from a country that he lived in to a foreign country he didn't know anything about, and he walked by faith. He's the father of our faith, and he stepped out by faith. When he came into that land, God poured out promises to him. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed, and through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to have abundance. He heard these promises from God, and he lived this walk of faith with God for many, many, many years. He had taken his steps, leaps and bounds toward having a good relationship with God. And yet in his walk, he came to the trial of his life. And it comes down to this first point I made, realizing that everything comes from God. God came to him one day and said, I want you to take Isaac, your son, who, by the way, he waited and waited and waited and waited for. And all the promises that were made to him were attached to the fact that he would have a son. And he said, take your son, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine how difficult that was? What was the lesson? Everything in life belongs to me. There is nothing that you can get yourself so attached to that would take the place of understanding your trust in me is more important than anything you will ever have. And it went down to the very knife being drawn and ready to slay his son that God stopped him. And it's interesting, when God stopped him, immediately he provided a ram in the thicket to be sacrificed. And it tells me that we can trust God. Even if it takes down to the last moment, God will make a provision. So it comes down to my acknowledgement of everything belongs to him is a trust thing. And trust is most important to God. Now, I've said this before, and I should have written this down, but let me say it very clearly. He is either Lord over all or not Lord at all. He is either Lord over all. You see, to be called Lord means that everything, say everything, everything is underneath Lord. He is Lord over all, or if you choose and pick what you're going to give to him, then he's not Lord at all. He's not really Lord. And what do we want to pursue? A relationship where he's not only our Savior, but our Lord, and we fully trust him. So that's number one, acknowledge that everything we have comes from God. Number two, use what he gives us for his glory and his kingdom. Coming to that place in our walk of maturity, that I have acknowledged it all belongs to you, but I also now am aware that I want to use what you have given me, not in a selfish manner, not just to benefit myself and my circle, but to benefit the kingdom and his glory. It's outside the box thinking. It's outside the circle of what you call your family. It takes us in the realm of God's purposes for mankind. He wants all the world to know him as Lord. Bottom line is that he will receive glory, that there be an advancement of his purposes and will. And what is his will for man? Not willing that any man should perish, but all come to repentance. God is giving an opportunity. The sacrifice for this to happen was too great of a thing for it not to happen. And that was his son. His son gave up his life. For God so loved, he gave his son a sacrifice so that all would know. And now it falls into the hands. We're the ones now that are going to work in cooperation with God to make this thing work. In the book of Malachi, there are four chapters, I believe. The first chapter, this is the last book of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to paraphrase for you the first chapter. The first chapter is God pouring out his heart. It's God pouring out his heart, not just to the masses of people, but to the leaders, to the priests, those who are heading up the temple worship and to be an example to the people and teach the people how to serve, the proper way of serving God and coming to God. And they had come to the place of apathy. They had come to the place of disobedience. And God, in a way, is rebuking them, but he's doing it through pouring out his heart. And he says this. He uses this analogy. He said, doesn't a father deserve honor from his kids? He deserves respect from his kids. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. There's an answer to it. Of course they do. He said, if I then be your father, where is my respect and my honor? And they were dumbfounded over it. Whether or not they had drifted so far away that hardness had come up on their hearts and minds where they didn't realize what God was talking about. And they asked him, where have we dishonored you or not respected you? And you know what God said to them? He said, because you see, what you bring to me now is not what you were instructed to bring to me before. And you, the leaders, are the guiltiest one. You bring to me not the first of your possession. You don't think about me first when you are blessed with the things that you have. You don't recognize me as the one who owns all things and deserves this. You don't bring me the first. You don't bring me the best, but you bring me the leftovers. And here's what he says. You bring me the blind and the lame sacrifices when they were instructed to bring the best of their sacrifices. You bring me your leftovers when you were instructed to bring the first fruits of your crops, first fruits of your flocks. Those are the things in respect to me, in honor of me, and in trusting me you were to do. But you don't do that. And it was a rebuke to them. But you begin to see here that they had broken from, and as a result of it, it wasn't only that they were dishonoring, disrespecting God, but their life was being robbed from them like a cancer, like a poison. It was robbing their life. They weren't living to what the life that God had promised them because of this. Then we jump to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, out of the Amplified, he calls it robbing. You people are robbing me. How are we robbing you? You're robbing me of the offerings and of the 10% that belongs to me. They had drifted away. If it was convenient for them to give, they would give. If it wasn't convenient for them to give, it wasn't. They wouldn't give. So they were robbing God. God calls it robbery because they were dishonoring him. They had drifted away. The principles weren't working for them. He says, bring the entire, goes on to say, bring the entire 10% into the storehouse so there will be food or provision in my house. In other words, God said, I want my house to be taken care of. I want my purposes to be fulfilled, which were going to happen through the house. It was the provision so that his house could continue to function. They were no longer the testimony to the pagan nations or world around them. The way they were handling their relationship with God was no different than the other gods that these pagans were worshiping them. God takes seriously this whole trust thing. The purposes of God cannot be accomplished. God could have done it on his own. The angels could have spread the gospel. The angels could have announced his glory, but the free will aspect would have been removed from it. Our freedom and our choice would have been removed from it. So God wants to accomplish his purposes of reaching people and teaching people and raising the young. And therefore, he's making it clear there's a process for this to happen. And that is bringing that. Now, I know that this is a hard test on people. Just like that test on Abraham was hard to bring his son, it's hard to come to the place to realize, unless it starts out more an intentional thing and a planned thing, it's not going to happen. Because in the world that we were living in before we knew Christ was a very selfish world. It was a world of meism, as brought out in one of our messages. It was a world of that this, I got to take care of all of this, and who cares about anybody else, especially about what God wants. And it starts out in that relationship. I remember when I was first came to know Christ. I want to tell you, it made a difference in my life, no doubt about it, like he did in your life. But I'm going back to the early 70s, and this touch of my life so changed me. I felt like I had the key to life. It was Jesus, and I did. And I just wanted to share it with so many people. But I remember in those early days, I so wanted to give everything up. And I'll tell you why. I didn't have much to give up. I mean, I had a broken life. I had a life, you know, when you talk about loneliness and brokenness and all of these things, there's not much to give out. But I remember in those early days, that's when I began to take those baby steps to following him and his instructions. I remember the first job I had. I was on a construction job. I was a laborer. That we were called gophers. You go for this, you go for that. You carry lumber, you dig holes. And I worked on a construction site, and I did that. And I was getting $2.25 an hour. It wasn't all that long ago, by the way. $2.25 an hour. And I'll never forget the day I got my first raise. I was inside this framed house cleaning up. And the framing boss came in and he said, "George, we're going to give you a raise, 25 cents on your next paycheck. You'll get 25 cents. I felt blessed. I thought, wow, 25 cents, well, that's 10%. So 25 cents was great to get that. And I was excited about it. And as I was walking out of that room and the boss left, I was walking into another room and another young person my age who was in the church, I shared it with him. I said, "Hey, I just got a 25 cent raise." And he said, "Praise God." And I'll never forget, he laid his hands on my shoulders and he said, "God, I pray that you'll continue to bless George and that he'll get another raise." He's praying it right there. And while he's praying that, and I'm saying, "God, and if you do that, I'll give it all to you." Now, I said that, and I meant it. I no sooner left him, went back in the room, ran into the boss again. He said, "George, let's make that 50 cents. No, the truth. And of course, now you might think, "All right, you said it, now you got to do it." That wasn't even in my mind. That wasn't even in my mind. I, with great pleasure and joy, give it to God. But I started out then, and the truth of the matter is that as I started out then, it didn't matter if I got $1,000 or $5,000 or a $10,000 raise. It was real easy to say, "Listen, the first of this belongs to God." And listen, that's how intentional we need to be when it comes to being obedient to God's word. It's a trust factor. We need to learn this because it gets down to control. Who controls what? Does God own everything? If he does, then it's a no-brainer. It's a slam dunk. He gets the first. He gets the best of my life. He gets the best of my time. He gets the best of everything that I have because of all that he's done for me. He deserves the respect of a good father. So your generosity must be intentional and planned. Start planning for it. Let me give you the third one. Well, no, let me go to a verse then. This verse here follows up on that word in Malachi. He said, then. Say then. See, God just doesn't stop there and say, "This is what you're supposed to do." He said, "Then I will open the windows of heaven and flood you with blessing after blessing." That's the truth. Now let me go to the third one. Be generous to others. Acknowledge that God's the owner of everything. Give God the first and let him use what he has. And then be generous to others. Look for the needs of those that are around you. Go beyond the giving of the first or the 10% of and the best to God. But then look for the opportunities to give. Look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. It says, "Caring for the poor is lending to the Lord, and you will be repaid." You can never outgive God. In the Gospels, Jesus says it this way. He said, when you do this to the least of my brethren, you visit the homeless, you visit those in prison, you care for those, you've done it unto me. So I'm answering the question, what? How can you be rich toward God? Those are the things that will take for us to be rich toward God. I want to make three final statements, and then we're going to sing a song about God's faithfulness. You see, in all of this, figuring out, there's no doubt that God will be faithful on his end. That's not where the problem lies. Covetousness will rob you and control you. It will rob you of the life that God wants for you to have. It will control your mind and your thoughts. Second statement here is that contentment will release you to enjoy life and what God has provided for you. God wants us to live contented lives, content with what we have, but have everything in order, have our house in order. All of this leads to the secret of this abundant life. The road to contentment is a step-by-step thing. Paul said, I have learned to be what? Philippians 4, to be content. You learn these things to be content. And Susie experiences an obedience to his word. Stand, please, together.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.